This message, titled Entering His Rest from Hebrews chapter 4 verses 1 through 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, some time ago, Rachel and I thought it might be a little fun to pick up one of those home test kits for testing our genetics, for testing our DNA. And maybe some of you have done that. You buy the test, you give the sample, you send it in, and they begin to assess your genetic code to help you figure certain things out. And of course, on the one hand, a genetic test like that is somewhat fun. It's fun for those of us who, like myself, are unfamiliar with much of our background, much of the heritage from which we come. But genetic testing of that sort can also be somewhat useful. Somewhat useful because genetics can indicate certain things that you and I might be predisposed to. Diseases, perhaps, cancers, sicknesses, illnesses that we have a predisposition to, whether it's this or that, which help us, doesn't it? Even if it's not a certain prognosis, it helps us think through necessary steps that you and I might need to take in our lives to avoid the potential problems. And so we took these genetic tests and we learned all of that and then some more. And maybe this evening, as we come here to Hebrews chapter 4, maybe it's helpful to think here that the author of Hebrews is really, in one sense, he's writing, if I can borrow the idea, he's writing genetically. He wants us, he wants you, he wants me to understand, so to speak, something of our spiritual genetics. And he does that by framing what he writes here in terms of Old Testament Israel. Israel, you might remember, who was led by Moses from slavery and bondage and hard service and labor and toil in Egypt, led by Moses and at long last, according to the providences of God, led into the promised land. But Old Testament Israel had a problem. As we began to see last week in the chapter just before this, Old Testament Israel had a heart condition. They had a heart problem. Namely, their hearts were hardened. And the evidence of this spiritual disease, this spiritual epidemic of Israel, the hardening of their hearts, was evidenced by the fact that though they had the word of God, they refused to hear. And in refusing to hear, they did not believe. And in refusing to believe, they did not do. And what is dangerous about that? Why is it such a significant issue? Why was it such a significant thing for Old Testament Israel to have this hardened heart? Well, it's because, brothers and sisters, afflicted, you might say, by this spiritual disease, there were serious consequences for Israel. As we began to touch upon last week, and what the author begins to develop even more in this fourth chapter, the problem with a hardened heart is that with a hardened heart, you cannot enter into the rest of God. The author of Hebrews has already been indicating that in the words we looked at previously last week. You see perhaps in chapter 3, verse 11, as the author is quoting there from the 95th Psalm. And God says of this hardened people, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then again in verse 18 with more emphatic force, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. To those who were disobedient. And as the author begins in one sense sowing this idea The emphasis of chapter 3 was on the hardness of heart, but he begins to sow the idea of the failure of Israel to enter the rest of God. Now in the fourth chapter, this is the dominant theme. I don't know if your ears perked up, but I think some 9 or 10 times in the verses that we've read this evening, the word rest is mentioned. It becomes the dominant theme of this fourth chapter. Israel not only had a heart condition, but because of the hardness of their hearts, they did not enter into the rest of God. And the author of Hebrews is not, brothers and sisters, he is not presenting these things as a mere history lesson. He's presenting it, again, if I can put it this way, as a spiritual genetics lesson. Because just like Israel of old, brothers and sisters, we can have a hardened heart. And just like Israel of old, if we have a hardened heart, then the author of Hebrews is emphasizing, then we, like they, cannot enter into the rest of God. And so this evening, that's the theme on which I want to turn our thoughts. This idea of entering the rest of God. I'm going to do that under two main points. The first point is going to be an example. And then my second point this evening is going to be an enforcement. An example and an enforcement. So first this evening, as we come to these words, I want us to occupy our thoughts with the example, namely the example of Israel. If you look again in your copies of God's Word to this first verse of chapter 4, you see the way in which this chapter opens. It opens with the word therefore. And again, something that we always need to keep in mind when we read and we study the scriptures, when we see that word, therefore, our minds should innately understand that what is happening here is a conclusion is being drawn. Right? That's the way that the word therefore functions. The word therefore often functions in the capacity of introducing a conclusion. And so we need to go back for a moment and we need to ask, okay, so what is this conclusion flowing out of? And it's flowing out of what the author has just written in what we have as the 19th verse. In verse 19 of chapter 3, the apostle says, so we see. We see that they, that is Israel, though that generation led out by Moses, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And where? How do we see that? How do we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief? Well, very simply put, it's because this is the history that the author of Hebrews has been narrating for us. The history of the church of the Old Testament, the history of the church as it is contained even in the 95th Psalm. This Psalm that multiple times throughout these chapters, this author is relying upon and falling upon. And he's saying, brothers and sisters, we see this, we know this, we understand this, that that generation was unable to enter into the rest of God. And if I can put it this way, as we come and we transition into this fourth chapter, in these opening words, therefore, the author of Hebrews is essentially, brothers and sisters, he's screaming loudly to us, you need to look at their example. You need to look at their example. You need to see what happened with Israel. And understand, brothers and sisters, that there is something in that for us. We are to look at their example and we are to learn from their example. And what is it that we are to learn? What is the driving lesson or lessons that you and I are to take from Old Testament Israel who failed to enter the rest? Well, the author here in the section that we've read, he really bookends this whole section with the two great lessons that we are to learn from Old Testament Israel. In verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then in verse 11, let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What are we to learn from the example of Israel? We are to learn from their example to fear and to strive. To fear and to strive. So let's look at that for a moment as we think of the example of Israel. First and foremost, the author tells us, doesn't he, in this first verse, he tells us as long as the promise of entering God's rest, that eternal rest, as long as that stands, the author of Hebrews is telling us, you and I, we need to fear unless we should find ourselves in the same position as that generation and fail, fall short of reaching the rest of God. We are to fear. Now, it's important for us to understand the basics of biblical vocabulary. And oftentimes, when we think of that four-letter word, fear, we think, don't we, in one sense, we think of that anxiety-producing, that overwhelming phobia of something. In some ways, so many of us have different phobias, don't we? We have fears of certain things. There are people who are just deathly afraid of snakes. There are people who have a great phobia of spiders. And it's irrational oftentimes, but it's an overwhelming anxiety, and it leaves us petrified and it leaves us paralyzed. Now, is that the kind of fear that the author of Hebrews is saying? Well, that's what you need. You need to live your life as a person with spiritual phobia. A person who is overwhelmed and even paralyzed by some kind of terror. I hope you know this evening, that's not the fear that the author of Hebrews is addressing here. Biblically speaking, fear here and elsewhere is not an overwhelming, anxious phobia. But fear, biblically speaking, in so many places, fear is, if I can define it this way, it is the awareness. It is the deep-seated awareness of a particular and real danger that cultivates caution. It is the deep-seated awareness of a true danger that leads us to exercise caution and care and concern towards something. You know, maybe one of the best ways to illustrate it, I remember when I was in middle school, my family and I took a trip to the Grand Canyon. And the Grand Canyon is, for those of you who know, I trust all of you know what it is, and many of you have probably visited, the Grand Canyon lives up to its name. It's a Grand Canyon. And there are times as you're standing there on the edge that there is literally just a matter of inches between the flat and the level ground and a drop-off that goes for hundreds of feet. And if you visited the Grand Canyon, you know, because my parents were very quick to point it out to all of us, there are signs all around, and what do the signs say? They say, beware. Steep edge. Don't cross this barrier. Don't cross that barrier. And you and I have heard in the news stories of people who with a daring stupidity decide to cross the barriers. And there's a real danger because how many dozens of people every year die by falling into the Grand Canyon? We don't look at somebody that crosses that barrier and think, well, there's a brave soul. There's somebody who's completely rational and they're thinking well, and what a courageous person. They're teetering on the precipice of death. We look at a person like that and we say, you've lost your mind. You're a fool. And you are a fool because that is a very real danger, and the very real danger ought to lead you to exercise some serious caution with what you are doing. That's the fear that the author of Hebrews is speaking of. The deep-seated awareness of a real and true danger that is intended to cultivate in our lives a caution and a concern for a particular thing. And what is it, brothers and sisters, that we are to live in that kind of a fear of? Well, again, as we see the way these words are connected, we have the answer in verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We are to have a spiritual fear of unbelief. The point of the apostle here, brothers and sisters, the point of the apostle is simply this. All of us, for ourselves, need to exercise a holy fear regarding our souls. We need to live in a holy and spiritual fear of this thing called unbelief. Because unbelief bars men and women, boys and girls, from entering into the rest of God. And that's very different than the way many people in our world live their lives, don't they? No spiritual fear. And maybe somewhat tragically, how many who profess to be Christians don't have a care, a concern, and a caution for their own souls? How easy it is for us, let's not just point the finger at the world, how easy it is for me and for you to be indifferent, to be thoughtless, to be apathetic, to not fear the reality of unbelief. I wonder if you've ever thought, brothers and sisters, that this type of fear, this type of holy fear, it's not contrary to faith. It's actually an evidence, it's a fruit of real saving faith. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Some of you know these words. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We are to look at the example of Israel and their failure due to unbelief to enter the rest of God. And we are intended to learn from that example, brothers and sisters, a holy fear. But what else, as we've already said, what else are we to learn from the example of Israel? We are to learn in verse 11 to strive. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. It's a very interesting juxtaposition there of those two words, strive and rest. The word strive, as it comes to us here in this verse, it's a very emphatic word. It's a very potent word. It's a word that means we are to make every effort. We are to labor. We are to toil. We are to be eager. We are to be zealous. We are to labor and toil. We are to make every effort. We are to strive to enter the rest. To enter the rest of God. And we might pause for a moment and we might just think, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean to strive to enter that rest. Well, again, look at the way in which this falls out, according to the author of Hebrews in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The word disobedience there, and I don't want to get too lost in grammar, but it's a colorful word. It is actually the combination of two words. The easiest way to think about it is it is the combination between the prefix a and the word faith. And a, as a prefix, you may know, it negates something, doesn't it? It's the same as if to say anti, against. And the word that is used here for what's translated in verse 11 as disobedience is the word anti-faith. Anti-faith. It is the idea, again, just to draw this out, it is the idea of what? It is the idea of unbelief, of not having faith. Remember, this is, according to the 19th verse of chapter 3, this is why that generation was unable to enter. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Because they refused to believe the word of God. They refused, brothers and sisters, to take God at his word. And so when the author writes here that we are to strive to enter that rest, can we put it this way? Can it be expressed this way this evening? All of us, brothers and sisters, in our lives, for the good of our souls, we are to strive against unbelief. We are to exercise ourselves in taking God at his word. In hearing what he says, and by faith believing whatever he says. And it's interesting, and I wish we had more time to get into it, but it's interesting, isn't it? That here the author of Hebrews tells us that we are to strive to enter that rest, and then in verse 12, what is it that the author of Hebrews goes on to describe for us, to depict for us the power of God's word. In verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden, or maybe a little more literally, no creature is safe from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We are to strive against unbelief. We are to strive to enter the rest. And these two verses about the word of God are intended to get us to understand that if we will not heed the word of God, it is that word that will be a word of judgment against us. And so from the example of Israel, the driving lessons, the driving instruction here is, as we think about Israel's failure to enter the rest, the lessons are we should fear and we need to strive. But then secondly, this evening, I want to turn our attention to the enforcement of this lesson, you might say. The enforcement of these lessons. You know, the commands come to us in verse 1 and then in verse 11. Fear, strive. And we might think, if we're a little generous with ourselves, well, isn't it enough simply for God to come in his commanding power and tell me that I need to fear and I need to strive? Isn't it enough to just have the bare commands? But that's not actually the way that the author of Hebrews works, because it's not the way that God often works in our hearts. I've told you before, and as we spend more time in this letter, I'm going to remind you again, this letter is what? It's a brief word of exhortation. That's what the author says. I'm writing to you a brief word of exhortation. And part of good exhortation is learning how to persuade. Part of good exhortation is learning how to convince people of the things that you're saying. And that, brothers and sisters, in his mercy and in his kindness, that's how God works. He works to persuade our hearts. He doesn't always just come with the command and thunder it loudly and just say, by divine fiat, you just need to listen to what I say because I am God and you are not. There are times that that is appropriate, but God works by the word, by the Spirit, to persuade our hearts, to reinforce and to enforce the things that he wants in the lives of his children. And I mention that because that's precisely what the apostle does here. Here, the author of Hebrews really gives three reasons to enforce the necessity that you and I not fall short of the rest of God. Or if I can color it in this way this evening, he gives to us three reasons, three enforcements of why it would be fundamentally tragic if you and I were to fall short of the rest of God, that eternal and perpetual and forever rest that is found in God. So how does the apostle here enforce it? He enforces it first and foremost by way of promise. Look as he continues in verse 2. So in verse 1, he tells us that we need to fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then in verse 2, for good news, he writes, good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Take stock here of what the author says. There in verse 2, for good news. Good news came to us just as it did to them. And the word here for good news is, to just put it quite literally, quite forcefully, it is really that language we see in the New Testament about the preaching of the gospel. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. And hear what the author of Hebrews is saying. He is saying in verse 2, good news, or the gospel was preached. It was preached to us just as it was to them. Don't know if you've ever thought of that. But here is the great unifying principle of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, Old Testament Israel, that generation that came out of Egypt with Moses, had the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. They had the good news. The good news sounded in their ears. The good news of the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, there's probably many ways we could answer that in many correct ways this evening, many different angles to think about the good news. But maybe one of the simple ways to summarize the good news of Jesus, to summarize this thing we call the gospel, maybe one of the simplest words to summarize the whole is that four-letter word. Rest. Rest. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of rest. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's what Christ promises. He says to those who labor, he says to those who toil, he says to those who are burdened by the weight and the reality of sin, he says, "Come to me." He does not say, "You know what? Go find rest on your own. Go unburden your soul from the weight of sin on your own. You go and do that, and then why don't you come and talk to me?" Christ says, "No, come to me. In your laboring and in your toiling and the burdens that you bear, come to me. I am the one. I am the one who gives you rest." This is what we get in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get rest from Jesus. We get rest, brothers and sisters, from the weight and the burden of sin. It is Christ who carries for us the burden of sin's penalty. And he freely justifies us by his grace. It is Christ who bears for us not only the burden of sin's penalty, but the burden of sin's power. And it's he who through his Spirit sanctifies us. And it is Jesus, by that same grace, that one day will save you and I from the very presence of sin. In that glorious grace of glorification, when he will say to us at long last, "Enter into the rest of my Father. Save to sin no more, no more striving, no more fighting, no more wrestling, no more contending. But come and lie down in green pastures. Come and sit beside still waters. And enjoy in fullness the rest that I give." And the author says that good news, that gospel has been preached to us just like it was preached to Israel. But what happened? In verse 2, "But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And the author of Hebrews, in this tremendous enforcement of what he is saying, "Will you not be persuaded by promise?" What a tragedy it is, brothers and sisters. What a tragedy. If one here this evening should fail to enter that rest when the promise is preached. The second way that the author of Hebrews, quickly here, the second way that the author of Hebrews enforces what he's saying, it's not only by promise, but by pattern. By pattern. So at the end of verse 3, "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world," in verse 4, "for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience," again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So what's the author doing here? Well, he's giving us a second enforcement. And he's saying, I not only want you to think about promise, I want you to think about pattern. And what is the pattern? The pattern, and he brings us back in these words, doesn't he? He brings us back in the fourth verse to the very foundation of creation. He has said, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And we need to understand that when we read that, that this is the only place in the New Testament that makes use of Genesis 2:2. It's where he's quoting from. And we need to appreciate that as Moses in Genesis 2, and here as the author of Hebrews is making use of this, It's not intended to just think that what Moses is doing in Genesis 2 is describing for us, by mere description, that God rested when he had finished from his works. What I mean here is it's not mere description, but it is also understood prescriptively. That God is, in Genesis 2, as God rests from his work of creation, God is intending to set a pattern that we are to follow in. This is the pattern, just taken at face value, this is the pattern from the very beginning. Can I put it this way this evening? Rest has been woven into the fabric of our creation. We were not created to unceasingly go, 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 do, do, do. We were created by the very divine pattern that God set at the foundation of the world. We were created not to work and to labor and to toil nonstop, but we were created to rest. God has intended, creation has been organized, that we would not continue unceasingly in our labors and toils. And very simply this evening, there's so much here, but very simply, the author is saying, look at the pattern of creation and how tragic it would be to fail to enter the rest of God when rest has been woven into the fabric of creation. And then finally, just very briefly, he enforces it not only by promise, not only by this pattern, but he also enforces it by the prospect. By the prospect. Look at what he writes here in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's interesting, and again, there's so much here, but we don't have time to barely scratch the surface. The author of Hebrews is saying that, right, we read verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest. We might scratch our heads and say, but Joshua did. Joshua brought them into the promised land. That was given to Joshua. It was denied to Moses. But Joshua brought them into the promised land where God had promised rest. But the author of Hebrews says, but if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. You see what the author of Hebrews is getting us to grapple with. He's getting us to grapple with the reality, brothers and sisters, that the rest that was given in the promised land under Joshua was not the ultimate rest. It was not the ultimate rest. The foundational promise of what that symbolized pointed far beyond itself to a much greater rest. An eternal rest in the presence of God. And so the author is able to say Joshua didn't give them that ultimate rest. And then in verse 9 he draws this conclusion, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a prospective rest. There is a rest that is yet to be. And what is fascinating here in the ninth verse, and you see it in the way our English translation translates it, here in verse 9, the word that is used for rest is different than the word that is used everywhere else in this passage. It is a Sabbath rest. It is the word that is used in Scripture for the week by week, one day in seven rest for the people of God. And here, I think, is what the author of Hebrews is really aiming at and getting at here. He is saying there is an ultimate rest, an ultimate and eternal rest, and our one day in seven, our one day in seven rest is a symbol, it is an emblem of that future rest. So that what the author is saying here, he is saying is he is enforcing this idea. He is saying, brothers and sisters, think upon that weekly rest that God and Christ have commanded for the church. That rest that we take on this day, this very day that we call the Lord's Day, which is to be the Christian Sabbath. And he's saying, do you not understand that week by week, one day in seven, you have an emblem and a symbol given to you in the kindness of God to be an emblem and a symbol of that future rest that is promised to the people of God. And the tragedy, perhaps, of our day and many in our church culture is that this is essentially meaningless. That any talk of a week-by-week Sabbath rest, a Lord's Day that is intended to serve to put us in mind of that eternal rest that lies before us. How many want to shout legalism? But the author of Hebrews says, no. Here's how I want to enforce everything that I am writing. Think upon the weekly rest, the Sabbath rest that has been given to the people of God. And use that day, use this day to put you in mind of that ultimate rest that is promised in Jesus Christ. And so the force of what the author is saying here, he is saying all of this, brothers and sisters. How tragic if you or I fail to enter the eternal rest of God. How tragic when we have God's promise, when we have God's pattern, when we have the prospect of future rest lived out in our weekly schedule. How tragic to fall short. And he writes this, brothers and sisters, to warn and to caution you and I. Brothers and sisters, take the example of Israel and learn from them. As long as the promise of entering his rest stands, fear, lest you should fail to reach it, and strive to enter that rest in the grace and by the resources of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.